If you remember, way back in chapter 1 of Exodus, Israel, the nation, were referred to by Moses in the first chapter as the sons of Israel. Israel was another name for Jacob. And Jacob and his sons were descendants of Abraham, and they found themselves in Egypt. God's sovereign story of redemption took the people of Jacob, took the children of Jacob to Egypt. God spared their lives from the famine through the sovereign calling of Joseph. And Joseph's brothers are brought to Egypt. And some of his brothers, you remember their names, Reuben, Judah, Levi, Benjamin, Simeon. And God blessed the family while they were in Egypt. He made them fruitful, the scripture tells us, and strong. So much so that Egypt was full of the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. Well, the story of redemption takes what we would humanly say a bad turn after a king comes into power who did not remember Joseph any longer. And he turned the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, the nation, into slaves. And he mistreated them harshly for hundreds of years. It appeared that God had forgotten his promises to Abraham, but he did not. God was working. And God raises up a deliverer by the name of whom? Moses. Remember? And in chapter 3 of Exodus, we see that the sons of Jacob, Israel, we see that God calls them his people. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read it to you. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. God refers to the sons of Israel, Jacob, as his people. Then in chapter 4 of Exodus, when God is speaking again to Moses, this time in Midian, he says to him, when you see Pharaoh, you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to kill, let him go. Behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So, Jacob's descendants, Israel's descendants, are referred to by God as his firstborn son. Israel is God's son. I might add that God's people, Israel, are his people to the exclusion of all other peoples in the world. God makes that clear to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are my people, holy to the Lord your God. Holy means what? Set apart. The Lord your God has chosen you, sons of Jacob, sons of Israel, to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So of all the people who are on the face of the earth, God graciously, sovereignly, mercifully chose the sons of Jacob. Well, back in Exodus, the people are beginning to understand that special relationship that God has with them as his children. And they sing a song in Exodus chapter 15. If you remember, they are trapped between a rock and a hard place, between the Red Sea and the army fast approaching. And God opens up the Red Sea, and they pass through on dry land. And the enemy is defeated. On the other side, they sing a song. And this is what they say in the song. They acknowledge that they indeed are God's children, God's firstborn son, sovereignly chosen by God to be his treasured possession, redeemed for purpose. They say in Exodus 15, they sing it. I don't know the melody of the song, but it was growing inside their heart, or flowing out of their heart full of joy for their deliverance. They say this. They sing this. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. They see that love of God for a child. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Well, 40 years afterwards, these men who were delivered by God through the Red Sea had children of their own. And after wandering and dying in the desert for 40 years, the children sing another song. In that song, they recognize that they have not always behaved like God's dearly beloved children. But they acknowledge that nonetheless, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, all capital letters, is a faithful and loving Heavenly Father. They have been unfaithful children, but God has remained a faithful Father. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 6, the children sing this song. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not He, Jehovah, your Father, who created you and made you and established you? The sons of Jacob are really the sons of God. God is their Father by design. Well, subsequent generations of the sons of Jacob recognize also that in spite of their unfaithfulness as children, Jehovah, the Lord, God Almighty, their Father, the one who created Israel, who established Israel, who sustains Israel, will, as a Father, continue to redeem them. Isaiah, the prophet, says this in Isaiah 63, verses 15 and 16. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation. Where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name. God is their Father in spite of their unfaithfulness. Isaiah 64, just a few words later in the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah says once again, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take a hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look. We are your people. So in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, they recognize their unfaithfulness, but still call out to God, their Father. And as the people are gathered at the base of Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, their Father, Yahweh, Jehovah, who loves them steadfastly and faithfully, who redeemed them out of Egypt, speaks to His children. The Father is speaking to their children out of the smoke and the fire at the top of the mountain. The Ten Commandments are loving commands of a father speaking to his children. These are his rules. These are his family's rules. And as any good father, when he's speaking to his children, he says the best to last, perhaps. And in the Tenth Commandment, the final one, it summarizes all the other nine. It's like a father saying after a long sermon, he says, and the final point is, my son. So let me read to you from Exodus chapter 20, all Ten Commandments once again, and take them as they were given, a loving expression of a father who cares for his children. They are meant for their good. They are meant for their protection. They are meant for their blessings. These are a gift from God to his family. Exodus 21-17, would you stand once again in honor of God's word? And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, or your son, or you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is in within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth commandment, the final in the series of ten, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you bow your heads with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we can call you Father because of your Son's sacrifice in our place. Thank you, Lord, that we have access to you as Father because of your Son. Lord, teach us through this passage that you, the triune God, are enough to satisfy us completely. Lord, sometimes we long so much for the things of this world, Lord, that are so very wrong of us. You're a good Father who gives good gifts, Lord. Help us to learn to trust you with the things that you have bestowed upon us. Lord, help us to love you more than the things of this world. Help our prayer to be to seek your kingdom and your righteousness above everything else. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just read to you that 17th verse again in Exodus chapter 20. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor. Remember, in the New Testament, Jesus, who is the great I Am of the burning bush of the Old Testament, he gives us some structure regarding these Ten Commandments. Remember, a young lawyer came to him to test him. And the lawyer asked Jesus, which is the greatest of the commandments? And how did Jesus respond? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. That would cover the first four of the Ten Commandments. And then he adds, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Jesus gives structure to the Ten Commandments. He divides them in two parts. Love God and love your neighbor. First four, love God. Last six, love your neighbor. God, as a heavenly Father, wants his children Israel, the sons of Jacob, through the giving of the law to him, to know how a family should act towards one another, how they should behave in relationship to their father. He tells them these 10 words. That's what they refer to as in Deuteronomy. He tells them through these 10 words what love for God and what love for our neighbor actually looks like. This is what it looks like in the covenant community. But up to the last commandment, the 10th commandment, his children could be led to believe that somehow they, in their own power, their own flesh, could actually keep the law on their own, because they seem to be outward evidences of their compliance to the law. They could be led to believe that, hey, I can do this. In fact, in the New Testament, we have example after example of Jews who thought they could keep the law. There was a whole group of them called the Pharisees who thought they could keep the law. Paul, he thought he could keep the law too. He was righteous above all the Pharisees. If I just do the right things or don't do the wrong things, if I cut out all idols, if I don't swear, if I don't kill, if I keep the Sabbath, if I obey my mom and dad, if I don't commit adultery, if I don't steal, if I don't lie, if I don't have any idols in my house, then I am what? Abiding by God's law. But God did not give the law to raise a bunch of hypocrites as children. The Pharisees were hypocrites, weren't they? Because on the outside they were righteous. Everybody thought, wow, what great law keepers. And remember what Jesus said to them? You're beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of what? Dead man's bones. God wants his children to love him and their neighbors from the heart. And no other commandment of the 10 does more to reveal the inward attitudes of their hearts than the 10th commandment. The final commandment, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, stands out from all the rest. Now it suggests that none of the previous 9 commandments are not only external acts with no relationship to the internal thoughts. In the 10th commandment, the law is laid open to us. God's law does not concern ourselves. God's law does not concern itself with our actions alone. You shall not covet unreservedly proclaims that our thoughts, our feelings, the intentions, the inclinations of our heart matter. And they matter a great deal to God Almighty. Coveting exposes our hearts. While the other 9 are crimes against God that are visibly seen by others and judged by others in death in the Old Testament, stoning, coveting is a sin of the heart that no one can see. But it will be judged by God. God will ultimately judge our hearts. Coveting reveals our hearts. Paul says so much in Romans chapter 7. Let me read it to you. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, thou shalt not covet, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So what is coveting? The word actually means to desire. Now, God isn't outlawing desire in the 10th commandment. If God was outlawing the desire in the 10th commandment, God would be the first Buddhist. And God is no Buddhist. God is not outlawing desires. That word covet in the Old Testament is used both negatively, as in the 10th commandment, and positively. Let me just give you a few positive examples of the word covet in the Old Testament. at the very beginning, God creating the earth. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight, that is desirable, and good for food. So in that sense, everything that God made was desirable. It was good, wasn't it? Everything was good. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Look at another place in Scripture where covet is used in a positive sense. Psalms 19:10, a psalm that we're very familiar with, the law of the Lord. Verse 10 says, much to be desired, or much to be coveted, are they than gold. What is to be coveted? What is to be desired more than gold? God's law. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. God isn't against desire. God is against coveting. Our gracious Heavenly Father gives His children the gift of desire. Desire comes from God. Don't we oftentimes in Christian circles when we're talking to each other, don't we say something like this sometimes? I really covet your prayers. Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard anybody say that to you? Is that negative? Are we using covet in a negative sense? No, we really desire. We find great joy in the fact that you are giving me your gift of time and praying for me. So what is God saying to His children from the top of the mountain? What does loving God and loving our neighbor look like in the family of God? What is the desire that God wants His children to eliminate in the context of a community? Well, I believe from this text and others that coveting is desiring what God our Father has providentially given to our neighbor. Coveting is being discontent with God's, as our Father's, wise and generous distribution of His gifts. Coveting is wanting for myself what God my Father has given to my neighbor. Coveting is not trusting God. The Bible tells us that our Father is the source of all good gifts. Did you know that? God is the source of all good gifts. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. God gives. We know this to be true in the spiritual sense. God gifts each member of the body spiritual gifts, doesn't He? He gives some teaching, He gives some evangelism, He gives some serving, He gives some giving. God distributes gifts to the body of Christ. There is a church in the New Testament that was arguing, that was coveting each other's gifts. What church was it? That was Corinth. Remember when we went through the book of Corinthians in chapter 12, we studied this section of Scripture. You can listen to it online later. But that church was divided. It was a jealous church. I want that gift. God says, no, I didn't give you that gift. I gave Him that gift. Be content with your gift. Use that gift. And don't worry about what your brother has. That's for the good of the church and for the glory of God. The church was racked by division because of coveting, spiritual coveting. James says something about the material aspect of coveting. Paul says something about the spiritual aspect of coveting in Corinth, but James says something about the material aspect in James chapter 4. Let me read it to you. James chapter 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Wasn't the Corinth church fighting and quarreling because they didn't have the gifts that their neighbor had? So what causes the fights and the quarrels? He's talking about material things now. He says, is not this that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have. You want what your neighbor has. You don't have it, so what do? You murder. That's what James says. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. I want his car. I want his wife. I want his ox. I want his servant. And coveting does that. It produces quarrels and fights. It says here, murder even. And James says, you do not have because you do not what? Ask. Here you are in the body of Christ. You want what God has given your brother. And so instead of asking God, you what? You hit your brother so that you can get what he has instead of asking God who distributes all the gifts. You're doing it all wrong. And that's what God is saying to his covenant community on the side of the mountain there. Don't hit your brother for what God has given him. Ask God and then be grateful for what God chooses to give you. And up to this point in Exodus chapter 20, God's children know better than most that everything they have in their lives there at the side of the base of the mountain is a gift from God. God has given everything. They're nomads in the middle of the desert. They have the plunder that the Egyptians gave them, but who made them give that to them? God. Everything they have is from God. Externally, they're reminded every single day as they go out in the morning to pick up the bread from manna, this is a gift from what? God. And tomorrow morning, he'll give me more. And he'll give me just enough for today. I don't need to cover my neighbor's manna. God's going to give me more manna tomorrow. And if I take too much, what's going to happen to it? It's going to spoil. And every day as they go out to get water, water is gushing from a rock. A gift from God. So externally, they have visible evidences all the time that God has given them good things. Well, the tenth commandment reminds them, not externally, but internally, that coveting, wanting what my neighbor has, is loving myself more than loving God and loving my neighbor. Isn't that what it is? Coveting is loving myself more than loving God and loving my neighbor. So what specific sinful desires does the commandment specifically prohibit? Well, it says it. It's pretty clear. We don't have to spend a lot of time here. But you shall not covet your neighbor's house. That's interesting. But God is saying this from the top of the mountain when the Israelites are living all in what? Tents. Well, what do you mean by a neighbor's house? He doesn't even have a house. He has a tent. It looks just like mine. You know, there's no problem about location. I want a better location. They're set up around the tabernacle. Everybody's got to stay in a designed area. But they will have houses. In Deuteronomy, God says that they will build houses, nice houses, good houses, and their covetous house will desire their neighbor's house. Whatever it is, do you ever covet your neighbor's house? God is prohibiting desiring what God has given to your neighbor for your own. There's a story in the Old Testament. It's about Jezebel and Ahab. You know Jezebel, right? Wicked, wicked queen. And Ahab, her equally wicked husband. And Ahab, he had everything. Everything except a piece of land that was right next door. And that belonged to whom? Nabal. It was a vineyard. He wanted it. He said, Nabal, I'll buy it from you. He wanted it so badly. Nabal says, no, it's mine. God has given it to me. If you know anything about Israel, the history, the land was something that God had given to them. It was not to be sold. It was to be part of their family as an inheritance forever. He couldn't even sell it if he wanted to. But he wanted it so bad, he coveted it so much, that he went into depression. He was bummed out. He was in his bed, just sitting there. And his wife got wind of what was going on, and what did she have happen? She had two testimonies, two false witnesses, bear witness that Nabal had cursed God. He had blasphemed God. False witnesses. And because he had blasphemed God, according to these two witnesses, the community had to go out and what? Kill him, stone him. God was displeased with Ahab and Jezebel. Well, I say that three times, with Ahab and Jezebel. And they end up dying as well. Coveting comes from the heart. And then he says, do not covet your neighbor's wife. And that's the heart behind adultery. The seventh commandment. Remember Jesus spoke about that in the Sermon on the Mount? There were self-righteous Pharisees. You know, I've never committed adultery. Oh, yeah? What about your heart? You even look on a woman. Coveting. You should not covet his male servant or his female servant. That meant that you had some financial means. You were wealthy enough to hire servants. You were successful enough. You had hired help. We're not supposed to covet that either. God gave them the wealth. God can take it away, but he gave them the wealth, and they want to hire servants. Good for them. What about rejoicing with those who rejoice? Not covet, not the heart of covet. Or his ox, or his donkey, that referred to their livelihood. You know, what they did. We do that dumb sometimes too. We're jealous of somebody's job or how much money they make. That's what Russ read this morning. He said in Luke, says, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. It doesn't. Or anything else that is your neighbor. Anything that God has given your neighbor, you should not desire that to be yours. That is how the world thinks, not God's children. God's children know that God is wise, he's loving, he's powerful enough to know what they need, when they need it, and he's rich enough to give it to you when you need it. You don't need to take it or desire it from your neighbor. Have you ever had this scene happen at your house around Christmas time? You, a loving father, give one of your children a gift. They open it, they're content, until their brother or sister opened their gift. And then what happens? The monster called covetousness comes up and says, I like his gift more than mine. God is a good father, much better father than us. If we know how to give good gifts to our children, do you think our Heavenly Father will not give us the gifts that we need when we need them? Coveting is an affront to God, our Father. The Bible says the Gentiles seek after all these things. Our Father who is in heaven knows what we need. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly now at great length. You have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me. But you had no opportunity, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. And I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and of facing hunger, abundance and need. And then he says that word that is so much taken out of context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's the context? Being content with what God has given me, a lot or a little. I don't have to want it from my neighbor. And this is what he says to his son, Timothy, in the faith. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. And we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall in temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. You know, when Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, he identifies covetousness as idolatry. It's worshiping the things of this world more than God. There's a psalm that we're going to sing a little later today. It says, as the deer, what? Pants for water, so my soul panteth for you. We have Christ. He's all we need. When Paul was talking to the church in Corinth, he says, put to death those earthly desires that do not line up with the desires given to you by His Holy Spirit. God's desire for His children is that they seek Him and His kingdom first. God's desire is that His children love Him and their neighbor from their heart. Now, God's law, as Paul testified in Romans chapter 7, is very, very good at awakening in us all kinds of sinful desires. That doesn't make the law bad. The law is good and holy. You know what's bad? My heart. God's law, especially the Tenth Commandment, cuts the legs out from all of my attempts at self-righteousness because it exposes my sinful, wicked, covetous heart. We cannot, let me say this again, we cannot put to death our covetous desires in our own strength, only by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So God's law points out our sin, but it also points to the perfect law keeper. And who was the perfect law keeper, church? Jesus Christ. And God gives us the strength through Jesus Christ to be content in all things. Church, we have an amazing Heavenly Father. Amazing, wonderful, awesome Heavenly Father, who does all things well, and He gives gifts wisely, and He distributes them perfectly, not only spiritual, but material. And as our Father, we should what? Thank Him. Thank Him for what He has given us, not be discontent with what He has given somebody else. Thank Him. Every day, our hearts should be welling up in praise. And what is the best gift that God has given us? His Son. God has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, who was rich but became poor for our sakes, so that in Him we might become rich as well. Our God is wonderful, but our Savior, Jesus Christ, He's incredible. He lived a perfect life. He lived a covet-free life. He never desired anything more than His Father gave Him. And His Father gave Him suffering, gave Him death. But He trusted His Father. And because we have an incredible Savior, we should trust our Savior. Trust in Him to forgive us our sins. Trust in Him to give us new life, new nature, new desires. And how does Jesus Christ do that? He gives it through His indwelling Holy Spirit. So let the Holy Spirit indwell you. Let the Holy Spirit fill you every single day as you submit to Him and His Word and the desires that Christ Jesus has placed in your heart. Don't live for yourself. Don't love yourself. Love God and love your neighbor and trust God with the material blessings of this world. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that you are a loving Heavenly Father. You do all things well. You have given us all we need, and that is Christ Jesus. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.